Let us turn for our background reading this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, reading the whole of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. We continue our Advent series, The Promise of Jesus, and after a break last Lord's Day evening for our wonderful service of lessons and carols, we return to this series and take up the second title, the title of this particular sermon, He Has Come as Savior. And we are looking at most of the passage, at least as a summary, but specifically verses 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, of course, these incarnation narratives are very familiar to us, and that's one of the challenges of a minister of the gospel as we come to each Advent or Christmas season. But I trust for me, as also for you, it's a joy and a privilege this Advent to focus on the titles of the Lord, titles either in a formal sense in which they were given to him, or titles in an informal sense in which we have derived them from what is said of the Lord Jesus in these narratives. In regard to these titles, which arise in the accounts of Matthew and Luke, which we are specifically looking at during this Advent season, we may make three introductory observations. The first is to recap from last Lord's Day morning, namely pertaining to the use of titles. Titles have an important role. They not only bespeak the rank of a certain individual, they imply that the person holding the title has the legal authority that goes with the rank. And in specific regard to the person of Jesus, the rank, we saw last Lord's Day morning that of King, and we come this morning to the title Savior, gives us the opportunity to embrace Jesus Christ for what he was and for what he continues to be. I believe it's important to say a little bit about how titles function, because we are living in a time and in a place of much distrust. Trust has been broken in so many ways in society, and also, it has to be said, in the church from time to time. Trust is at a minimum. And so we can be skeptical about titles, because sometimes we perceive a deficit between the title that a person has and the life that they live. And yet, when we come to the person of Jesus, the remarkable thing is this, that he has the grandest of titles, and yet he never lets down those titles given to him. And so it should be the case that the more we study Jesus, and Christmas, the Advent season, gives us a wonderful opportunity to do so, the more we find to admire about Jesus Christ. It's not a good commentary on our spiritual life, is it? If we find ourselves studying Jesus less and less. And as we study him less and less, so we find that our lives become more and more about ourselves. But if we are walking with the Lord, we find that there is great joy, great delight in focusing upon Christ. And the older we get in our Christian walk, the more joy we find in saying, my life is not about me, it's about him. And yet the wonderful thing is, the more that I focus upon him, the more that I study him, the more that I contemplate him, the more I find that there is to admire about the Lord Jesus. And the more that I admire about the Lord Jesus, the less self-preoccupied I am, and strangely, the less self-preoccupied I am, the more joyful I tend to be, the more at peace I tend to be. And so, as we return to this Advent series, there is this first introductory observation, the use of titles. And then secondly, there is the chief of titles. I want to say something which I didn't have time to say last Lord's Day morning, but really fitted better there. And that is that when we focus this season on the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and take up the titles in the order of their appearance within a harmonized understanding of what happens at the birth of the Lord Jesus, we find that there is one title which we're not going to deal with during this series, but it comes before all the other titles. If you followed the reading very closely last Lord's Day morning in Luke 1, you will find that the title Son of the Most High actually comes before the title King. It's as if we are being told there that the Son of the Most High refers to who Jesus is. But then, in the context of his eternal sonship, then made manifest, made visible here on earth, there arise different titles. The first of which we considered was King. The second we come to today is Savior, reminding us that although Jesus is the Son of the Most High, he nevertheless becomes King for our salvation. He becomes Savior for our salvation. He becomes Reconciler for our salvation. He becomes Shepherd for our salvation. He becomes Light for our salvation. You see the difference between the foundational title, Son of the Most High, and these derived titles is this. We cannot say that Jesus is our Son, for he is Son of the Father. But we can say through faith that he is our King, our Savior, our Reconciler, our Shepherd, and our Light. It is then because Jesus is the Son of the Most High that he can be King, he can be Savior, he can be Reconciler, he can be Shepherd, and he can be Light. I want to comment on that, even though our focus is not during this Advent season upon what he is, but upon what he has become for his people. And then the third introductory observation is the order of the titles. When we harmonize the accounts of Matthew and Luke and take up the titles as they appear, we find an interesting progression which takes us step by step through the message of salvation. In the title King, we learn the general truth that Jesus reigns. In the title Savior, we learn that Jesus uses his power of kingship in order to save us. In the title Reconciler, we discover that salvation comes by way of Christ reconciling us to God. In other words, putting away our hostilities against God, which we'll look at further this evening. In the title Governor, we learn that Jesus shepherds all those who put their trust in him. And in the title Light, we are reminded that we are to live in his light and thereby to shed his light into this world so that others may come from darkness into his most marvelous light. The question which comes before us during each message of the series is whether we can say personally that Jesus is my King, my Savior, my Reconciler, my Shepherd, my Light. You see, there are many people studying the incarnational narratives at this time of the year. It's the done thing, isn't it, in the nation. But how many coming to these incarnational narratives can say the Jesus that is spoken of here is not simply some historical figure back there, out there, somewhat mysterious, disconnected from me and my life? It's those of faith who can come to these narratives and say the very historical Jesus who is spoken of in these passages, who seems from an historical vantage point so separated from where I am, is nevertheless the same Jesus who indwells my heart by the Spirit. And I live happily under his reign, enjoying his salvation, reconciled to God through his work, shepherded through life by him, and coming evermore out of darkness into the light of Christ. Well, we turn today from the title of King to the title of Savior, and for this purpose, from Luke's Gospel, Chapter 1, as we considered last Lord's Day morning, to Matthew 1 this morning. And this shift is very fitting for us, because as we transition from Luke 1 to Matthew 1, we find that we come to a gospel, the central theme of which is the kingdom of heaven, the central person of which is the King, Jesus. And yet it is in the context of his kingship then that the narrative develops in terms of the message and the title. Savior, salvation. Who are the saved? Jesus reigns, Matthew's account confirms, precisely to save. Well, in this regard, note three things this morning. The necessity of the Savior, the naming of the Savior, and the news of the Savior. First of all, the necessity of the Savior, and we are really scanning here the first 20 verses of the opening chapter. Talk of a Savior makes no sense unless we are aware of our need of being saved. The need of being saved from our sins is a universal need. But talk of a Savior makes no difference to us unless we know in our minds, in our hearts, that we are in need of a Savior, in need of being saved. As a rescue manual, the Bible is keen to teach us our need, and it is for that reason that it focuses upon our fallenness, our sinfulness. Unless we understand the need, we don't understand the life, the person, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so accordingly, as we open Matthew's account, we see the need of man indicated in three ways. The first of which is found in the context of Christ. Matthew's gospel, as we have read this morning, begins with a genealogy demonstrating the lineage of Jesus. And since all in the line were the sons of daughters of Adam, it follows that all were sinners. All were sinners by nature, as we say. Sin was at the very core of their being, but all were sinners by practice as well. Original sin was juxtaposed, set side by side in their lives with actual sin. And in each case then, every name mentioned in the genealogy, there is guilt, there is pollution, there is weakness, and there is death, such that the people in the genealogy had passed away. They left the scene of history. They were facing the effects of sin in their own lives. And yet it is well known when we look at this genealogy that there were some very visible sinners listed in the line of Jesus. I point you to four cases. First of all, verse 3, there's Judah and Tamar. Having fathered two children by a Canaanite woman, Judah later had sexual relations with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute and was found out. Then, in fact, she was his daughter-in-law. You can read of that in Genesis 38. It was a skeleton in the cupboard. It was a scandal in the line of Jesus. And then you come, of course, to Rahab, verse 5, who made her living as a prostitute and came to fame during the attack on Jericho in Joshua 2, Joshua 6. And then there is Ruth, who began life as a pagan, but came to embrace the God of Israel. She was somebody from outside the covenant community who came into it, believed and trusted in the God of Israel. And then, of course, there's another scandal. There's David and Bathsheba, verse 6, the sordid affair that is told us in 2 Samuel 11. So we might wonder as we read through these genealogies and say, well, I believe that Scripture is all profitable. I just have a problem seeing how reading a genealogy suits the occasion. What's the purpose of it? It's a list of names that people will never meet outside of heaven. Well, the purpose is this: to communicate to us that whether we come from an irreligious background or a religious background, we all have this universal need. All of us, as the sons and daughters of Adam, have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, whether our sins are somewhat private or visible, are in need of this gift of salvation. And so that's the first indication, the context of Christ, that we have this universal need. And then the second indication is the conception of Christ. If the problem of sin were not so dire and not so pervasive, the virginal conception would not have been so necessary. Conversely, the fact that a virgin conception was necessary demonstrates how great is our need of a Savior. For in the virgin conception and subsequent life of Christ, we are taught that Christ, although coming from a line of sinners, was in fact sinless. And how do we work that out? Well, there are two responses to this. There is, first of all, the traditional answer. The overshadowing of Mary by the Holy Spirit ensured that Jesus did not inherit from Joseph any original sin. He had, therefore, a sinless nature. And then there is the present-day answer, the one which reflects upon 20th century developments in genetic science, whereby it is now said that the genes come from the mother as well as from the father. So if the purpose of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit was simply to ensure that Jesus had a sinless human nature, that works for Joseph, but it doesn't work for Mary. And so the present day answer says this: we do not know exactly what was entailed in the overshadowing of Mary by the Holy Spirit and how it all worked out. But this we do know, and we know it on faith, that Jesus came forth with a sinless nature. Notice how Matthew here in verses 18 and 20 is quite clear on two occasions to say that the child came forth from the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, the traditional answer seems to give an in-depth argument as to what happened to prevent Jesus from having a sinful nature. The present-day answer says, we are not exactly sure what happened, but this we do know, that in the mystery of the overshadowing of Mary by the Holy Spirit, Jesus came forth with a sinless nature. The third indication we have here of the universal need that we have is the character of the Christ. The Christ born by the virgin conception came to live the life we could not live for ourselves. So unlike every other child born in sin and needing to learn what is goodness, Jesus, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, was called holy from the outset. You can read of that in Luke 1:35. He was holy because he was from the Holy Spirit. Verses 18 and 20 of Matthew 1. What does that mean? Well, it means on the one hand that Jesus was set apart for his mission and will come to his mission. But it also means that he was naturally holy in his character. Now, the point that I'm making here in regard to the necessity of the Savior and the three indications here that a Savior was necessary, that if it took such intricacies, the creation of a history, the creation of a miracle, the creation of a perfect life to remedy the sin of man, how grave must that sin be? And so I ask us again, have we seen our needs? Or do we just dabble in perfunctory speech? Yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't want to think too much about it. I just want to get on with life. And if the truth be known, I want to get on with sinning. Then the intricacies of Jesus' history, the intricacies of the virginal conception, the intricacies of the character of Jesus, who, unlike any other child, was called holy from the get-go, reminds us perhaps it's time, if we've not done so previously, to think of how great is our need if we are yet to come to Christ. Well, secondly then, we notice as we come to verse 21, the naming of the Savior. She will bear a son, says the angel to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, if the context, the conception, and the character of Christ reveal our need of a Savior, the naming of Jesus reveals that we have a Savior in him. This is what is impressed upon us here in verse 21. The naming of Jesus, the angel reveals to Joseph three vital truths which are connected to understand what it means to have Jesus come into this world. And the first vital truth we are to understand is the Savior. You see, in the words of the angel, there's a play on words going on. For the name of Jesus means Savior. Jesus is a contraction of the Hebrew Joshua, which in turn means Yahweh saves. In other words, the name that is given to Jesus sums up the fact that the work of Jesus cannot be separated from his person. You'll notice how the Heidelberg Catechism, question 29, sums this up. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, which means Savior? And the answer is this: because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is to be sought or found in none other. Jesus then didn't come to earth simply to visit us And while he was visiting earth, he saw the great need that we had and then threw in his lot in order to save us. No, says Scripture and says the Catechism, he came specifically with this single-minded intent to save. And that is why consistently within these narratives, the name Jesus, you must name him Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 1 here, he called his name Jesus in obedience to what he was told. It was imperative that he be given the right name, because the angel, as the messenger of God, was revealing to us that you cannot separate the person from the work of Jesus. To call Jesus Jesus is to say that he is the Savior. And so if you want to deny that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, then you need to stop calling him Jesus. Every time you call him Jesus, you're acknowledging the inseparability of the person from the work. It is highly inconsistent then for those who are skeptical, for those who don't believe, to continue calling him Jesus. Every time they call Jesus Jesus, they are implicitly recognizing what he came to do. Vital truth number one. Vital truth number two, the salvation. The basic meaning of salvation in Scripture is preservation and deliverance from danger. And it's a concept that is used broadly in the Old Testament. It could speak of physical healing. It could speak of economic liberation. It could speak of deliverance from demonic oppression. It could speak of the release from shame. But notice here how the angel defines the salvation. The identification of salvation in Old Covenant times has been a broad one. But now the angel says something specific. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's as if the angel is saying to Joseph, all these ways under the Old Covenant era in which salvation could be granted, they were just the warm-up acts, if you want to say, for this salvation which has now come in this person. Well, under the Old Covenant, God's people could sing that God is mighty to save. David could write in Psalm 9, verse 14, I rejoice in your salvation. But now we see salvation face to face in the person of Jesus. Well, what can we say of this salvation? Well, through the death of Jesus, there is salvation from sin's guilt. He took upon himself a human nature and had a human body so that he could not only live his life for us, he could also die our death for us. And so God did not send into the world an angel. God sent somebody united to us in human flesh so that Christ could grow up, he could live his life under the law, and then he could go to the cross, and in the body that was given to him, he could offer himself up there as a sacrifice for sin. It's through the death of Jesus, salvation is given as the remedy for sin's guilt. But through the application of Jesus, salvation is given as a remedy for sin's power. When a person puts their faith in Jesus the Savior, what happens? Well, they are united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And when a person is united to Jesus Christ, there is flowing from Christ to the believer the power to enable us to leave sin behind in a way in which we cannot and do not wish to do outside of faith in Christ. And then there is the thought that through the return of Jesus, there is salvation from sin's presence. It's one of the wonderful things that believers, true, genuine, authentic believers in Jesus Christ, look for and long for. The note simply, when I die, will I be free from all the medical paraphernalia around my bed? As delightful as that would be. But it is the fact that when I wake up, I shall wake up in his likeness. And so it is not simply that my trials and my afflictions are over, but sin which has been at my right hand is not there anymore. He shall save his people from their sins, the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. Vital truth number three, the saved. Who gets the salvation? Well, says the angel to Joseph, his people get the salvation. Well, in an historical sense, the angel refers to God's ancient people. But not everyone inside the covenant community was saved. And not everybody outside the covenant community was unsaved. And so when we come into the New Testament, what do we find? We find this wonderful egalitarian principle that it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter the religious privileges you've had or don't have. It doesn't matter any earthly factor but this, that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and thus become part of the new Israel, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, his people. The wonderful thing is this, that when Jesus is given the name Savior, there is a certainty that comes with that. He shall save his people from their sins. I want to say to you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, you are yet to put your faith in him, and you have doubts whether that is true, then the only solution to your doubts is this, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. To take hold of this knowledge which you receive from the Word, to be convicted by this knowledge through the Holy Spirit, and then to come before God, collapsing upon Jesus, and saying, I will take him for my Savior, because I know there's not another coming along. If I have Jesus, I don't need another Savior. And so thirdly, the naming, or the news of the Savior, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then Matthew goes on to quote Isaiah 7:14. In the days of King Ahaz, he was given a challenge by God, either to trust in the Lord or to trust for safety in the king of Assyria. And so the Lord gives him a sign and says, there will be a young woman. You bring forth a son and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And what Matthew is saying here is that that promise to Ahaz comes to ultimate fulfilling in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are being told then is this, that readers of Matthew's account have a comfort, a call, and a communion. The comfort is this, that if we go ahead and place our trust in the Lord Jesus, we have this assurance, as we mentioned to the children earlier, that they can know for a certainty that God is with them, that God is for them. That is one of the benefits of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for this great salvation. The world may despise Jesus, but those trusting in him have removed from them the guilt of sin. The presence of sin is decreasing. The hope of the absence of sin in time to come is getting ever closer. This is our comfort. But we also have a call. God has drawn near to us in Christ. And the principle of Scripture is this. God has drawn near to us in Christ that we may draw near to him. And those who draw near to God through Christ know the presence of Christ with them. And so I say to you this day, if you are feeling somewhat vulnerable in this cosmos, if you are feeling somewhat vulnerable in your time and your place, if you are feeling somewhat vulnerable in the future that is facing you, then don't you think it's time you put your faith in Christ? One of the great evidences of sin in the human life and the human experience is the sense of insecurity. So as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find our security in him. We can come and know that whatever happens to us in this life or the next, God is with us, God is for us. And because he is with us, because he is for us, there's nobody and there is nothing which can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so thirdly then, there's communion. God is gracious and merciful to save his people. But he doesn't save us simply for the sake of our forgiveness. He saves us for fellowship with him. The true believer is not somebody who walks around and just clings to their forgiveness and says, that's all I ever wanted, was my forgiveness, my ticket to heaven. But because I have been forgiven, because I am on the road to heaven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want fellowship with the person who has saved me. You know, my dog went missing the other day. The gate was left open. I got a phone call from the vet. The vet says, Worcester's here. I says, well, how did he get here? Well, we had a roofer there, and the roofer had left the gate open. And a kind lady had picked him up along the road, seen the tag, taken him to the vet. The vet looked at the microchip and phoned up and said, your dog's here. I was so thankful my dog was saved. But you know, I'm also somewhat frustrated. I have no idea who that lady was. And my heart's desire is to go to that lady and say, thank you, thank you. And this is genuine faith, isn't it? It's not just saying, well, oh, that's wonderful, Jesus has forgiven me. Wonderful, he died on the cross for my sins. Wonderful, I'm going to be in heaven. But I don't want to spend any time with Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Comfort, a call, a communion. And so the title Savior then brings us to the very heart of the Christmas message, the Christian message. Jesus is Savior of all who put their trust in him. God is with all who do. But you say, well, you've shared many things with us today, many complicated things. I can't keep it all in my mind. And so I just want to end with another question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, which might break it all down for you so that you can take home what really matters. Question 2. How many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this saving comfort? Answer, 3. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. 2. Oh, I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. 3. What gratitude you owe to God for such redemption. The question broken down even further this morning is this. When you speak of Jesus, do you just say Jesus, Savior? Or can you say Jesus, my Savior? And in the company of those who are saved, Jesus, our Savior. May God bring salvation to this place, this day. And may they be rejoicing in this place as well as in heaven, as one by one sinners come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Sinners are saved. The guilt is done with. The power of sin is mightily challenged. And the presence of sin someday soon will be no more. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this old, old story. We bless you for its wonderful, its mighty truth. And we pray, Father, that none would go from this place unsaved, without faith in Jesus. Make it so for your glory's sake, that we might hold Jesus high in our minds and in our hearts. For his glory we pray. Amen.